It was about 2 weeks after my father died that I went off to Southern California to go to college. And I went to a school named Harvey Mudd. Strange name. It was a small engineering science school. And I met there a fellow who was a senior when I was a freshman. He's still a friend to this day. He lives in Washington, D.C. And he was the one who showed me the ropes in life. He got me into some trouble. But aside from that, he was a great help to me. And it was he who decided, well, Craig, you need to get a credit card. So I marched down to the local bank where I had gotten my checking account, and I applied for a credit card. And for a guy with no money, they were quite generous. They gave me my first Bank AmeriCard. So now I've had a credit card for 32 years. By the way, the limit on that credit card was $100. Methinks some of you in this room need a card just like that, just with a limit of $100. Well, lo and behold, over time, the limit kept increasing. I didn't ask. It just seemed to happen automatically. And today, I have a couple of credit cards that they'd let me borrow $20,000 on one and $15,000 on another. I don't know what I'd do to pay it back, but they'll let me borrow it. Well, money's a funny thing, especially in our culture, because it gets us into trouble. We don't have the ability to look down and see the future. And we know the urgency, the tyranny of the moment. And so what happens to many of us is we use our credit cards, and next thing you know, we're in trouble. Couldn't see that far ahead. Didn't think that far ahead. I saw a little special on television the other day about these lending institutions where you can go and they will give you your paycheck in advance. And they just happen to position themselves outside of our armed forces stations around the country. And you can go and get an advance on your paycheck, and then you must pay it back in 2 weeks. Do you know what the interest rate is? 400%. Well, I suppose some people go in legitimately, needing their paycheck, and then they discover they're in a web that they cannot get out of. Now, that's despicable. On the institution's level, it's even more despicable that our government allows such highway robbery. But people just can't look into the future, can they? Yet that's precisely what Christianity is. It's an ability to look into the future. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a definition of faith for you. Faith, the nature of faith, the assurance of faith, the word assurance here is hypostasis. It means it's the essence. The very essence of faith is to know of the things we hope, that it's real, it's reality, it's coming. It's the conviction, it's the knowledge, it's the assurance of things we cannot see. And the writer goes on to say it's by this faith that the men in the Old Testament found approval. Abraham, for example, was one of those men who, after being promised that he would have a son, and through that son he would have a great nation. And then God said, sacrifice to me that son. Abraham was one of those who found approval by faith because he said to himself, look, self, if God has promised me a great nation through Isaac, my son, and if I sacrifice my son, then he will raise him from the dead. And he had such assurance in his faith, it was a reality, that he was willing to plunge the knife into his only son. Faith's definition is also found in verse 3, where we see that when we look around at everything that's made, we understand by faith, not just any kind of faith, but a particular kind of faith, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that the things we see were made by things we cannot see. Well, when we come to Matthew chapter 16, where we find ourselves again this morning, and you might turn there, we don't see the word faith. And yet, faith is really the subject of what we're talking about. The problem is, when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, it's hard for us to grasp it. It's hard to get our hands around it, because we're so used to, in Bible church circles, we're so used to Pauline theology and Johannine theology, and the word faith reoccurs over and over and over, and we can all state, you know, here's how you're saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we know that in the Gospel of John, the word that's there is believe. Believe in Him and you'll have eternal life. And so we're used to thinking in that terminology, but that's not the way Matthew thinks. But he's not disparate. He's not different from John and Paul. He knows the way to the Father is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in His finished work. But Matthew is written to a church. Matthew is written to deal with real problems, yet dealing with them by the historical gospel. And so his concern is not to talk about faith so much as how do you come to Christ, but his concern is to talk about who you are in Christ, our identity in Christ. Again, though, he doesn't use Pauline terminology. He doesn't use Pauline theology. Instead, he describes it in terms of pictures, in terms of actions, in terms of deeds. People who have been transformed, they look like this. This is what they are. So we've been looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. And you recall that last week we said there are three sections. First, the divine necessity. He began to say to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. And there, must suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And I must be killed, and I must be raised on the third day, the divine necessity. And that's the essence of the gospel. It's at Jerusalem where God's name dwells, where the sacrifice will be made for the sins of sinful people. It's at Jerusalem where He is going to suffer on a cross and be put to death as a penal substitution for our sins. It's in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is going to be buried, and He will rise on the third day and 40 days later ascend to the right hand of His Father in heaven. I must, He says, divine necessity. And then we were talking about the divine rebuke. Peter heard these words. Peter, the one who had just been told, well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, because Peter had said, you're the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. And now it's that Peter, who foolishly is following behind Jesus and apparently reaches out to grab Jesus to get him to turn around. He says, Lord, God be merciful to you. This will never, never happen to you. And Jesus turns and faces him eyeball to eyeball and he says, get behind me. Be gone, Satan. For you're a stumbling block to me. You're setting your mind. Your mindset is not God's interests, but man's interests. And so we see the one who was your Peter, and on this rock, now he's Satan. He's the foundation stone, but in this section, he's the stumbling stone. In the previous section, he has a revelation from God. In this section, he has a revelation from Satan. This will never happen to you. Peter, of course, doesn't understand yet, doesn't know, doesn't realize the necessity of the cross. It doesn't register with him. But Jesus deals with him in very stern terms. The same terminology used of Satan himself back in chapter 4, verse 10. Be gone. Get lost, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Peter, be gone. And that brought us then to what I call in verses 24 through 28 the divine imperative. And really, it's not a command. It's not written that way. In the grammar, it would be called a cohortative. But it has the essence of an imperative. And so if you would, look at down at verse 24 in Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we said in this section, it's a divine imperative, and we started explaining it. But let me just refresh your memory. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me. So he has just said to Peter, get lost, be gone. And now he, in Matthew, he's speaking to the disciples. We're dealing with Matthew. In Mark, he summons the whole multitude and he's speaking to the multitude. But here in Matthew, the context is simply his disciples. And so Peter's included that in that group, obviously. And to the one he's just said, be gone. Now he says, if you want to come after me. Now, there's a particular little preposition there. When Jesus says, get behind me, the preposition is with get behind me, and now we see the preposition again, come after me. So there are two different ways. One's going this way, one's going that way. Peter, be gone, go that way. But Peter, if you want to come this way with me, or what Jesus would say to all the disciples. And so I suggested last week that when you examine that closely, that tells us he's talking about two completely different directions. Satan is sent this way, and his end is eternal destruction. Those who wish to come with Jesus go this way, and their end is eternal felicity. So we're dealing with a section then that's talking about ultimate consequences, but it's not described in terms of faith. Peter, if you want to come after me, what you need to do is believe in me. Peter already believes. So this is an expression then of those who come after Jesus. What do they look like? And we reminded ourselves last week that when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and they're trusting in His finished cross work alone, and they're saying, you know, I cannot get to heaven on my own. I cannot be with the Father by my own good works. I lean fully on Christ. I trust Him. When someone takes that step, using human terminology now, when someone takes that step, then God is doing a transforming work in their lives. And we reviewed it from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel. There's a transformation, a new heart, a new spirit. Even the Holy Spirit is put within someone. The commandments of the new covenant are written on their hearts and minds. Their sins are forgiven. They're new. Old things are gone. Behold, everything is new. So here what Jesus is talking about in His divine imperative is, okay, Peter, you say you believe me. Now, come after me. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Three steps. They all amount to the same thing. But this helps us analyze what Jesus is saying. After all, He put it this way. Deny self is a way of saying no to self. And Jesus says in the upper room that Peter is going to, before the cock crows, deny Him three times. And Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not say no to you. And then we know what happens. He comes into the courtyard where Jesus is on trial, and the people begin to question Him. And in Matthew and in Mark, He denies, I do not know the man. He said, no, I don't know him. The one who comes after Jesus denies self. Well, we can't deny our personhood. We're still people. Denying self means, okay, I'm not master of my life anymore. I've been bought with a price. So I'm going to say no to what I want. Of course, you know, we don't say no to everything we want. We're talking about in biblical terminology. If what we want is in opposition to what God wants, we say no to self. We talked about that from Luke chapter 14, where a big feast is being held, and those who had invited when they were called in, they had excuses. Oh, wait, I just bought some land and I need to go look at it. Oh, I just got 5 head of oxen, I need to try them out. Oh, I just got married. You please consider me excused. They had excuses when they knew what they should be doing. We talked about that last week. The first step is saying no to self. But the second step, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Luke, the word is added, take up his cross daily. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. and verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, carrying his reproach. You know, there's an expression we use when people have difficulty in their life. They might say of their difficulty, well, that's just a cross I have to bear. But you know, believers and unbelievers alike have the same difficulties. Unbelievers have physical problems and handicaps, just like believers have physical problems and handicaps. Unbelievers have children who don't obey, just like believers may have children who don't obey. Unbelieving women may have a drunk for a husband, just like believing women may have a drunk for a husband. There are all kinds of problems in this world, and Jesus, although sympathetic to our problems and has much to say about our problems, here he's not talking about such problems. He's not talking about this idea, well, I'll just have to put up with my trouble. That's not the cross-bearing Jesus is talking about. Instead, he's using the image of the day whereby a condemned criminal bore on his shoulders the patibulum of his cross, the cross beam. The cross itself, the upright part, was already planted in the ground. And after a prisoner was scourged and tried and condemned, he would carry his own cross, the very beam to which he would be nailed or tied, he would carry it out to the place of execution. He's submitting to the Roman rule. Presumably before that he was unwilling to submit. That's why he's on trial. But now in forced submission he carries his own patibulum. That's what Jesus is telling us. Jesus himself carried his own crossbeam. He was so battered and beaten that he couldn't handle it, and Simon of Cyrene came and carried it. But he started out with it. And so he says, anyone who wishes to come after me, first thing he does is he says no to self. And the second thing he does is he says yes to me. And just like me, he takes his cross and he follows in my footsteps. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds grace, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what grace is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, insulted, He did not insult in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself, handing Himself over to Him who judges righteously, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you have been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. In the same way, you wives, verse 7, you husbands, likewise. Servants, husbands, wives are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ. He suffered. Taking up one's cross is a statement to say, okay, here it is. I'm going to follow Jesus to the point of suffering, to the point of death. Well, now, we know somebody like that in our times, and we've all met him, just about everybody in this room. It's Orville Murphy. He's taken up his cross. He's gone to Baghdad. He's convinced he will die there in the service of Christ. Most of us are not nearly that far along. Because even when we're reviled, we cannot take up the cross and walk alongside Jesus or follow in His footsteps. When we're reviled, we don't take it, we dish it back. And when we suffer at the hands of someone, we don't keep our mouth shut, we threaten them. Peter, if you want to come after me, say no to self. And then take up the cross every day. Turn to Acts chapter 21. You know that when Paul was on his third missionary journey, the Holy Spirit kept testifying in every city he went to that when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer and be mistreated. And so the disciples were encouraging him not to go. But he was bound and determined to go. Look at verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul was taking up his cross. He didn't shrink back. He didn't say, well, okay, suffering waits there. I guess that's the place to avoid. No, he knew his mission. When someone comes to Christ in faith and a transformation transpires, their nature is to say no to self and to say yes to Christ. And when they don't, it really bothers them. Well, now, I don't think this passage is written here so that you and I can test ourselves to say, okay, am I really saved? I think the passage is here as an instruction to the disciples. This is what it means to be my disciple. And so, we take this passage and we examine ourselves to say, okay, I trust Christ. Is this me? And if it's not, I better get with it. I better get down on my knees and ask the Lord for some help here and make a plan to take up my cross, deny self, follow Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the divine imperative. And so what I'm arguing is, that's the nature of believers. You're either going this way, be gone, Satan, or you're going this way. If anyone wishes to come after me. The reason I used money to open the message is because it's such a picture of Americans not being able to look into the future. It's got to be now, right here and now. I got to have it now. We can't wait. We can't trust Christ. That suggests our faith needs a little honing to say, well, wait, faith is the essence of things hoped for. I can trust in Christ. I don't have to go out and do what the rest of the world is doing. And Jesus uses just the idea of looking into the future to support what he's saying. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Look at verse 26. Starts out with "for" also. "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Look at verse 27. It starts with "for" also. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Well, so now if we take verse 27 as to give us a little bearing on what Jesus is saying, to get our compass right, he's talking about the ultimate future. Because he's going to go on to say, look, some of you are going to see the Son of Man in his kingdom before you die. He's talking about the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom. And we know that when Christ comes to earth with the kingdom, he comes not only as Savior, but he comes as judge. So we're talking about ultimate issues. And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, this is what he must do. Because three things. First, he uses the principle of self-preservation. Second, he uses the principle of the value of life. And thirdly, he uses the principle of final judgment. So first, the principle of self-preservation. Verse 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Well, now, in verses 25, 26, and 27, I should say 25 and 26, in the New American Standard, we have two different translations. Verse 25 uses the word life. Verse 26 uses the word soul. But the word in the Greek is the same word. Zuke. It can mean physical life. And so, in verse 25, our translators want us to think of physical life. In verse 26, though, he is using the word zuke in terms of ultimate death. So, he translates it soul. Well, Matthew has a propensity in the way that he writes. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. I used to argue that this word meant physical life, but that's not completely true. Look at verse 28. Except I'm in chapter 12. And we're not casting anything out here, so. Chapter 10. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy, ruin, bring to destruction both soul and body in hell. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 16, we look at the word life, we look at the word soul. Maybe they should be translated that way. I might argue they should be translated soul. He's talking about ultimate things here. If anyone wishes to save his soul, he will lose it. If anyone loses his soul for my sake, he'll find it. Self-preservation, I said. The idea is, if anybody is of the soul, says, okay, look, I know the way of salvation, and that way is not Christ, ultimately it is a huge loss. And by the word loss here, lose, is the word destruction. He will be destroyed. But on the other hand, the one who comes to Christ, the one who says, oh, I trust Christ, and has a transformed nature, then has the disposition to say, hey, my life is at the use of Christ, and if I die, faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, when someone dies and we talk about the hereafter, oh, they're in heaven, they're in a better place. Sometimes I think we just say it because we don't know what else to say. The question is, do we really believe it? Do we really think, you know, if I die, it's better? The one who loses his life, loses his whole being here, like getting hung on a cross, he'll find it. Second principle is the principle of the value of life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul or his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? Well, now here the problem is we don't see the future, do we? So somebody says, okay, here's what I'm going to do in life. This is the best way to live. I'm going to make all the money I can. And then when he comes to the end and life is ready to be taken away and he stands before his maker like the rich man did, well, then he realizes, whoa, life was more valuable than all the goods and the accolades and the prestige. Everything I worked for didn't do a thing for me. What will a man give in exchange for his life? Well, if you put a gun to most people's heads, they'll give you just about anything, won't they? Because right then, all of a sudden, life is precious. Right when they know, oh, it's over, then they'll say, oh, yeah, you can have my wallet, you can have whatever you want, take it all. But you see, these are reasons for following Christ. They're talking about ultimate things. And then finally, the principle of judgment, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense, the word is give back, to every man according to his deeds. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write. For these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the immoral persons, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part, their inheritance, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then turn to chapter 22. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, pay back to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate to the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Matthew chapter 25 tells us when the Son of Man comes, he will put on his right hand the sheep, and on his left hand the goats, and he will enter into judgment with them. And he's not going to say to them, now, did you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You see, we ask that fictitious question, well, if you died tonight and you stood before the throne and God asked you, he's not going to ask. No, he's going to judge. And to those who visited his brothers in prison and gave to the hungry and the naked and so forth, he's going to say, come, enter into eternal life. But to those who didn't visit his brothers in prison, didn't give to the hungry and the thirsty and the naked, he's going to say, depart into the furnace of fire that burns forever. In other words, there's this separation. Well, yeah, it's faith and unbelief. But those who believe are transformed. And so their lives demonstrate it. And those who disbelieve are not transformed. And their lives demonstrate it. Now, don't take it too far. We know that we can go to passages in the Scriptures and we can see that some people enter into heaven without very many good works. They're saved yet as though through fire. But let's not take that and build it up. Instead, let's say, okay, here's what Matthew is telling us. If you want to come after me, here's what you do. Say no to self. Say yes to Christ. Take your cross. Bear it. Be willing to die for Christ. To be mocked for Christ. To be reproached for Christ. To do what Christ says. Take up your cross. And follow after Christ. Because in the end, saving life now won't be worth it if we lose it in the end. Right now, it's easy to be pressed with all the pleasures and riches and what this world is all about. But at the end, when God says, depart into eternal perdition, what would we give then? Well, we'd give everything. And that day's coming. Now, Jesus is not asking us to examine ourselves by works. The basis of salvation is faith alone in Christ. But He is asking us to examine ourselves by works as to our discipleship. Am I following Christ? One last passage then. Turn to 2 Peter. Peter says the same thing in a little different way. Verse 5, now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Okay, so let me just talk to the young people first. Us older people, we can listen in. You see, Peter's saying, faith is a starting point. And faith is not something that says, okay, now I've trusted Christ, now I don't need to worry. Faith is, I trust Christ. And then on that trust, because I trust Christ, I build. And the first thing I build is moral excellence. Virtue. Virtue. Young people, do you know what virtue is? It starts with the way we think. And it issues forth in behavior that your parents, and especially Christ, could be proud of. That's virtue. It's not what the world says is good. It's what God says is good. And as soon as someone is transformed, they're new inside. And so they're all ready to take steps in doing good things. Having taken that step, he says, then add knowledge. That means, young people, knowledge doesn't come from watching television. It won't give you much knowledge. Certainly not the kind of knowledge that we're talking about here. So whether you're 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, whatever age you are, if you trust Christ, this is what you do. You say, okay, I want to know Him. I want to know Him. It's not just to your parents to teach you. It's for you to pick up your Bible and say, I'm going to know Him. And in your knowledge, self-control. Ooh, there's a biggie, isn't it? Self-control. Self-control is the ability to control one's emotions, appetites, and behavior. So, modern psychology that says, you know, if you feel angry, just go ahead and display it. No, that's not what the Bible says. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is a word that in its etymology means a good worshiper. Eusebomai. Someone who worships and they worship good. Well, you see, building all this stuff up, then when you come together with the saints and you gather around the table, here we are to worship. And our focus is on Christ. Our thoughts are on Christ. Our love is for Christ. It doesn't matter if we're 10, 11, 12, 13. Here's the command. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And here's where we're going to end. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who's adding these things, they bear fruit. They're quite productive Christians. I don't mean they win many people to Christ. I don't know the answer to that. But they follow Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind. Or at best, he's short-sighted. Why? Because he can only look right around him at the nearest thing. Having forgotten the purification from his former sins, he's forgotten what Christ has done. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be lavishly supplied to you. Make your calling and election sure. Now, I don't think he's telling us to add all these things so that we prove to ourselves that God has called us and he has chosen us. That's what faith is. No, he's telling us, add all of these things to make sure, to confirm, to verify, to make visible, would be a nice way to put it, God's calling and choosing you. That's what Jesus is saying. Peter, I told you to get lost, but if you want to come after me, let's go this way. Deny self. Say no to self. Take up cross. Follow me. It's incumbent on we at McKinney Bible Church to do that because we're believers in Christ. It's incumbent upon us because we're responsible for people who have taken a greater step than we have. We're responsible for Bard and Pam out in Oregon. We're responsible for Alejandro out there in Medford. We're responsible for Raju Matthews way off in India. We're responsible for Todd and Leah down in Mexico. We're responsible for Denny and Arlene. They've given up much to take up the cross and follow Christ. Are we with them? Let's bow in prayer.